Haggai chapter 2. Now in this chapter, we're going to find a people who were thrilled, as we discovered in chapter 1. But then, soon after, come the threats. And ultimately, thank God, for the triumph. So, in our own lives, there is that thrill of the word. And then there are the facts that create threats in our lives to minimize the thrill or remove the thrill of the word, but ultimately we triumph in faith. For example, we've all been moved by a sermon at some point in our lives, only to shortly discover that there is an enemy seeking to minimize that which was so thrilling from the throne of God to us. We knew it was God. We're listening, and God's speaking to us, and we get up and we leave. Sometimes we may not even make it out of the building before some threat, some challenge that we have to face. And this is the case with the Jews here in Jerusalem at this time in history. They were moved by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to work on God's house, to restore their worship, and then they ran into trouble. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So let's look at the first verse. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, if you've read this short prophecy, you know that he dates every paragraph or so, he dates. And we have a series of prophecies that he gives us, five of them, and he dates each one. This is 27 days after his second prophecy, and 50 days after his first prophecy. And he's careful to document this. And this is the third of five messages that he delivers, still before Zechariah begins his book. Now, Zechariah will begin by dating his prophecy also, just like Haggai, which leads me to believe that Haggai, who was the older prophet, influenced Zechariah, the younger prophet, and we love to see that. And what is also remarkable about this first day, it is on Israel's harvest celebration, the harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Feasts. It's on the last day of that great celebration in Israel, the Harvest Again Festival. Harvests are always accompanied by a gala of some sort. It is October. It's about 520 years before the coming of Christ. Now, verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. Now, God holds the leadership accountable first, then the congregation, but ultimately everybody is accountable. And so there's no escaping accountability. And yet, this is our complaint with the world, is that they live as though they're not accountable to a holy and righteous God who has clearly defined himself through revelation. Verse 2, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Now he starts to pick up. Was the introduction, the first two verses, but now we're getting to the human experience, which we're all interested in, because that's what we share with these ancient Hebrews. And so here, from the thrill of his preaching in the earlier chapter, now they've gotten far enough with the building to see what's coming. Before, it was just the foundation, and they may not everybody is privy to the final, what it's going to look like. And so they have to wait until the building progresses a little bit more. And now they get it. And the old-timers are there, and they see it. The old-timers are, how I'm using it in this context, they are the ones that saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And remember, there were three waves of captivity to Babylon. The first one in 605 B.C. and then the last in 587. So that last group was young enough to spend their time in Babylon and then make it back. But they were old now. But they were not too old to travel across the desert in carts and on mules and not mules, donkeys and camels. They weren't that feeble in the body, nor the mind. And so he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Now Haggai was probably one of them, because it reads that way, and it leads us to believe he's probably in his mid-70s when he wrote this. And while we don't know how much work was accomplished in a month, remember I just went into how far apart the prophecies were. He dates them. It was enough to give them a general idea. And when they remembered that former temple and they saw this, they lamented. They were devastated. And in comparison with what God had done in Jerusalem, it is estimated that the gold in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, just the Holy of Holies, would be equivalent to $4 billion worth of gold in today's currency. There's no gold. There's maybe some gold plating going on here, but not much, and nothing can in comparison to the size. Undeniably inferior, physically speaking, not spiritually. In fact, this temple is better than the mobile tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness. But if you, of course, were there in the old days and you saw what God had done for the nation, also remembering that your generation was the one that brought down that temple, which I don't think they were mindful of as they were lamenting. Well, let's go to Ezra for a moment, because Ezra writes about this very moment. Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise and the shout of the joy. The noise of the weeping of the people could not be discerned. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." And so here, when they are just early into the development, again, early enough to let everybody know what's coming, the discouragement. This is serious, because that generation that is lamenting is going to contaminate the younger generation. This is nothing. God's not blessing us. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel spoke about a glorious temple. This is not it. Haggai will deal with that. He just takes one quick stroke to dispatch that complaint. But that could have been one of the complaints that they would have launched. And Zechariah comes along, and he mentions this. This is a historical moment. Well, it's historical in its information for us. He says, God speaking to the prophet, "Who has despised the day of small things?" He's speaking about the comparison of the two temples. "For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." He's saying, you think this is small, but God thinks it's glorious. And this is a discipline that you must learn as Christians, or else you're going to get slapped around. You're going to think that, I don't do this, and I don't have that, and I'm not this for the Lord, and everybody is, or I once was or could have been, and you're just beating yourself up. And God says, you be faithful in the little things. I just want you to be faithful with what you have. Don't despise the day of small things. All the little churches would close up if this was something that was excusable. And so be careful not to make small things bigger than what they are. And so the prophets, they move the people from their disinterest in the beginning. We talked about that when they came along. Oh, you guys dwell in houses, but you're not interested in God's. The slab of the foundation is there, or the part, the foundation, not necessarily visible. You started that, and then you abandoned it, but you went to your houses and you got wood and stone for those projects, but God's house, you've turned your back on. And so they got the people to be interested. And now, shortly after, some 50 days later, they're discouraged. Or potentially, some of them are, the older ones. And if the prophets don't deal with this, it's going to get out of hand. These are people who come into a church and they don't like something. Instead of keeping it to themselves, they start sowing those seeds, dropping a little word. Well, I don't care for it. Well, you know what? I'll tell you what I have wrong. Who asked you? And if you're not careful, again, it will take out the weak. And so to be moved by a sermon and then to shortly have it minimized by some experience is not okay. It's not something we should just accept. We see it in Scripture, and we should recognize it and resist it. Yeah, this temple did lack the Shekinah. This temple lacked the Ark of the Covenant and its contents, which was the Ten Commandments rewritten by God's very hand, the Word of God, that rod of Aaron that said, there is leadership amongst my people. Be careful with them. And then, of course, the pot of manna, God saying, I'll take care of you. I will take care of my people. Well, all of that was gone now. The ark itself and the cherubim above it, the original, gone. But what was there was God's will and his mercy. Some of the old timers could have said, our sins brought the destruction of that first temple. We're not worthy to have another temple. Another generation should be the one to do it. Citing David. You know, David was not allowed to build the temple because of the blood that he shed. That could have been their argument. Thank God it did not stand. So we read from the Scripture concerning some discouraging moments, just a couple of them. 2 Chronicles, man of God going to the king and saying, but you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. This is a principle of God. Your work will be rewarded. We respond with, when? It's for him to know and for us to wait for. Otherwise, what's the use of faith? Paul says, having done all to stand, therefore stand. And he says, most importantly, keep the faith. And when he finishes his life, he says, I have kept the faith. Luke chapter 19, Jesus in his parable said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. You didn't whine and moan and complain and abandon the work because it was too small for you. You kept going forward with it. And that Temple of Solomon, again, one of the unsung marvels, wonders of the ancient world. Not this one, not at all. So briefly, let's just talk about the temples of God. We have the one from Moses in the wilderness that was mobile. Everything was light enough for them to carry around the wilderness with them. That was about 1,400 years before the coming of Christ. And then Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple that we're discussing now, about 500, a little over 500 years before Christ, 520 years thereabout. Then Herod's temple, which will be a renovation and an expansion of Zerubbabel's temple. And then, of course, there is the Christ, the Antichrist temple in Revelation. We read about it in Revelation 11 and in Matthew 24, that the Antichrist will commit the great abomination in the temple. That temple is not yet built. There is Ezekiel's millennial temple that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel spoke of in detail. And then there is the eternal temple at the end of no more heavens, a new heaven and a new earth. And God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And, of course, there is the body is a temple that houses the Holy Spirit. So that's the Scripture on those on the temples and the Jews and God's people. Two of them, again, non-physical. Well, let me just read it. I have it here, Revelation 21:22. But I saw no temple in it, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's the ultimate. That's where we finally end up. That's what we finally have, the presence of God. Not only God, we being the dwelling place of God, but we dwelling with God. And we won't need it. We won't need a tabernacle. We'll have the real McCoy. Verse 4. So here's his advice from God. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says Yahweh, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts. And so that's the advice. And there are a lot of Christians, they get sick of hearing that. Many Christians have just a life of drama. And they're always in need of encouragement, but they're so often self-inflicted. Everything that they get into is self-inflicted. And then they get a little tired of people saying, well, you have to be tough. I mean, what else are we going to tell you? If you lie down on the ground and stop praying and stop hoping, the devil's not going to show mercy to you. Not at all. And so to this disheartened people, or those who are potentially disheartened, the prophet says, be strong and work. And I find that good advice in my life. I hope it's beneficial to you too. But this encouragement goes back to the days of Moses and Joshua. We'll take the one of them from Moses. It's all over the Bible. It's all in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, not as much. But it is, but it's in a different way. It's certainly just as much there. Deuteronomy 11, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. So God says obedience is connected to strength. And a lot of folks, a lot of Christians don't believe that. They don't accept that. And you find that out when they begin to make excuses for their sin instead of trying to fix the sin or address it. They want you to accept it when God says he doesn't accept it. Well, and I'm talking about when sin is brought out in the open. And you just can't sweep it under a rug. If you find somebody's been robbing banks, you don't say, well, I know you love the Lord. I'll see you in church Sunday. Maybe you can lead us in worship. I mean, it's that attitude is out there. I once had a guy, never mind. I'll save that one. Joshua chapter 1. I love this one because Joshua is now the leader. And, you know, when you've been in the number 2 position compared to the number 1 position, it is nice. Bottom line is that's his problem. Long as you keep him happy, you're okay. But the leader's got to keep it all together. So Moses dies, of course. And now Joshua, who's been a faithful assistant all these years, decades, he's now the leader. He can't go to Moses now. They're coming to him. And they're complaining about him before he was a filter. Well, how come Moses left and he would straighten them out? Now people say, how come you letting? And so God knows what he needs. And so he goes to him and he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Get that in your head. He's with me now. And then he says, be strong and of good courage. Well, there's a bad courage. There's a courage that comes from, I'm just going to be courageous. Unbelievers have that. The good courage is fixed in our God. He continues, he says, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only, he says it again now, be strong and very courageous. He intensifies it. That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And so we're going to get that in Haggai tonight. We've gotten it all through the scripture, that there is a connection between obedience and blessings. Now, I'm not going to read all the others. I'll take one from the New Testament, but he says it to to Joshua twice more in that first chapter. He gets that cleared right away. Your dependency upon God is your strength. in 2 Corinthians, I mentioned, and the New Testament says it, but it says it in a different way. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. God is saying, I'm sufficient. That should make you strong. And then he continues, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, when you're dependent on God, you are at your strongest. When you are dependent upon yourself, you are at your weakest. Now, there are times where it's your responsibility to depend on your, you get up out of the bed and get to work. That's your responsibility. When God is saying, I'll be with you through that process, and so that together we are stronger. He continues to Paul. He says, therefore, I boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Oh, I've been in that spot. I've been in that spot where I'm not feeling the power. But by faith, I know it's there. And every time, given time, it passes. It exhausts, it spends itself, and we move on. Every time. And the final time will come where I breathe my last breath and I'm home. But I have to wait for that, I think. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore I take pleasure in weakness, his weakness, infirmities, his weakness, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. Not because of I'm a fool, but for Christ, his interest. For when I am weak, then I am strong, and hell knows it. Hell knows that a Christian who is struggling in their faith, but struggling, is a threat to the interests of hell. And eventually, that Christian is going to become a graduate and teach other Christians to be strong. And hell hates that. And God lets us go through these things because he's not a statistician. He doesn't say, well, statistically, you're the victor because I'm your God. So we don't have to go through this. No, you have to go through it because it's going to be real. It's not going to be a philosophy or something abstract. It's going to be real. And so he says in verse 4, and we'll pick up as we get going, be strong. Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Now, this is not Joshua, the assistant of Moses, the son of Nun. This is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, where 1,000 years later, the high priest at the time. And so the leaders get addressed first. Then he says, and be strong, all you people of the land, says Yahweh. And God is getting the eyes of the people off of material things onto spiritual things. Paul tried this with those in Colossae. I mean, try in the sense that let's give it a shot. He did it. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's what Haggai and Zechariah are telling the people. Worship comes first. Seek the things of God first. And all these things will be added to you. If you put material things first, you'll never be satisfied. You're always going to chase. There's always another carrot to dangle in front of you, to chase, to have you chase it around. And so the Bible, of course, encourages us to be spiritually minded. He says, and work, for I am with you, says Yahweh. Well, man is made to work, but sin has turned work into toil. Work, everything is work, and everything gets old after a while, except listening to me. I know, no, don't rush me. But Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So, lazy people, you know, you have a problem. We understand why you have it, but it's a problem nonetheless. And try to balance it out so you don't burn out or rust out. But I'd rather burn out than rust out. I'd rather be a tool that just, man, he used that thing till there was nothing left. Rather than, oh, that rusty thing, you don't use it. I mean, this is a break and you get tetanus or something. Anyway, so the Lord is telling us that if we are to build with him, we're going to be strong. We need to be strong. The entire Christian life is characterized by building, by getting better, by development. This is the rule of life. 4 months from this point that Haggai is speaking, Zechariah will encourage the leadership. There's a lot of encouragement going around. Why? Because there was a lot of discouragement going around. There's always more discouragement than encouragement, but encouragement is stronger. Well, it can be and should be. So here's what he says 4 months after this. We know because Zechariah is going to date that section. We compare the dates, and they're dating it by the king Darius. Zechariah 4, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then listen to this. We often miss this next part, which is just powerful. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. You ever have a problem that's such a mountain? It's just a mountain of a problem. And God says, who are you? To God, it's not a mountain. And he flattens it. And you, again, you stand in Gedi, and you look across. You can see across the Dead Sea. You can see into Jordan. You see that high tableland. It's just this miles and miles of this plain. And you think about these kind of verses that are in the Bible. And he continues. He says, and he shall bring forth the capstone, that is the temple, with shouts, grace, grace to it. Grace because you don't deserve it. But the love of God is on you. And so Zechariah was saying to the leader, don't be discouraged. I know the work is hard. There's so many setbacks, so many things against us, but we'll get it done. God has promised it. And then in the New Testament, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Shouting, grace, grace to you. And so man has the capacity to receive the presence of God and to be built and to be developed and to improve and to then to be used at the same time to do the same for others. In verse 5, he says, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Whenever the Bible says do not fear, it means it's something spooky. You're asking me to not be natural. Yes, God is asking us always to be spiritual. I've tried that walking in the spirit that you don't give in to the temptations of the flesh. And it's brutal. It's never, the flesh will never cooperate. You know that. So don't be surprised, but you know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to continue fighting. To not continue fighting is to be weak. To continue to resist is to be strong. To continue to trust God in spite of it, instead of turning on God. You won't take this out of my life. What are you going to say? He can't be your God? Are you willing to go that far? Well, no. But let's be willing to not even let it go in that direction. Well, this is the covenant from Sinai. And now God is saying, do not fear. You have lost the Shekinah, but I will be your invisible Shekinah. I will be with you. Verse 6, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. Well, if your God can do that, he's strong enough and worthy of your trust. And that's the idea. He's saying, be strong. This is your God. He's the one with you. Life was still hard for these people. They still had to deal with moods and each other and sickness and all the other things we have. They still had to deal with these things, but they dealt with them in God. And Hebrews 12:26 quotes this verse. And the idea is not that he's going to, when he says once more, it's not a single act, not a single action, but a series of actions. And ultimately culminating in the millennial temple. Now, in a sense, not directly, this verse does not have to do with directly with what I'm saying, but I like to just share it because it's just these truths about our Jesus. At his birth, there was a shaking going on. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. See, God knows how to shake things up. Matthew 21, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? He's rock star status beyond anything. He is the rock. He is the worthy star. And there all Jerusalem was shaken by him. And so much so that the leaders were determined to kill him for it. And then Zechariah talks about his final return. So we have his appearance at birth, his triumphal entry, and then the second coming, Zechariah 14. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of the mountain toward the south. How do you even do that? without killing everybody that's there. You stand there now on the Mount of Olives, you see the whole city. And you say, Jesus is going to come, and as soon as he touches down, all this is going to change. Well, that day is going to come. By verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, he will shake all the nations. He shakes them whenever he wants to this day, but there will be a final moment, of course. This in verse 9, we'll come back to this and give it a little bit more detail, but where it says the desire of the nations. Now, we need great Bible scholars, theologians who can really dig into the details and assure us that the language means what it says. We need that. And you have hundreds of them, and that helps balance it out so you know no one's trying to sneak in something without, because they're gang, theologians are brutal with each other. So-and-so says something, but he is misguided, probably drunk, and he doesn't, you don't go that far, but they make the other guy sound like he's a villain. And so it's good. But some verses you just want to say to them, call them up on their phone, just shut up. They don't stop. So it's just a kind of it's good that they're there and they do this, is what I'm saying. But for most of us, it's a lot of heavy-duty reading. And the bottom line is they argue about whether this verse says the desire of all the nations or something else. And does it mean the Christ? Well, here's my answer. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Who else could it be? What else could it be? By process of elimination, it is the Christ. And so again, thank God for the theologians that do dig in and challenge everything. But in the end, ask them why aren't they in church. Right now, they should be here. So anyway, this is a reference to the Messiah. I take it that way. I have no doubts about that, and that's what's important to me. And if you differ with that, I understand. But he shall come, and he says, and he will fill this temple with his glory, says Yahweh of hosts. Now this makes them mindful of Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles, at the dedication of that temple, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, this has never happened again. It did not happen at the temple of Zerubbabel. We have no record of Christ filling that temple with his glory. Oh, he was there. He taught in the temple. He spent a lot of time there in the temple. But I don't think you could say that he filled it with his glory. Therefore, this is the millennial temple. Ezekiel 43 gives us the answer. Verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. That's that thousand-year temple, and there that this verse will be fulfilled. Then we will see the desire of the nations. They will be coming to Jerusalem because the nations want peace. Everybody wants peace, and he is the only one that will bring it. Man can never maintain peace. And there's so much more to say about these things, but we have to move on. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says Yahweh of hosts. Well, God needs no material support. And the value of his house is not determined by the gold. And so if you're looking at Solomon's temple and you're blinded in certain parts of the day by the gold, the sunlight hitting the gold and shining off, because Zerubbabel's temple, it's just his hut, comparatively speaking. And God says the gold does not determine the value. I set the worth. The fire that came down from heaven at the dedication of Solomon's temple did not come down on Zerubbabel's temple, but God was there nonetheless. Again, the ark was missing. How about those carts of lamb, those carts that Solomon had inlaid with gold in the temple, the lampstands, the 10 lampstands, all these things he had gone. Not here now. What is important to God, of course, is devotion, obedience, blood, love of each other. And I haven't met a person in a while that boasts about their love for God and really was just a mean person to everybody else. But I know they're out there. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Well, this hasn't happened yet. This is that, again, millennial temple. So in verse 7, it is speaking about this latter temple as it is referred here in verse 9. And so anyone that would say, well, this isn't the temple, Zerubbabel, that Jeremiah spoke of in Ezekiel, you could say that's right. That's the latter temple. It's not coming yet. This is Zerubbabel's. This is the one gets his name put on it, well, by at least the historians and theologians, and rightfully so, to be able to distinguish it from Solomon's temple, both of them belonging to God. Evil Herod, again, will take it to great heights, but it's gone now. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came, of course, by Haggai again. Now, here, he dates it again. He's done with that previous prophecy in verse 9, verses 1 through 9. It's 2 months and 3 days later that he's given this one. It's 3 months and 24 days since he first began his prophecy in chapter 1. A month earlier, Zechariah began to write his prophecies down. So we have ultimately almost 4 months of Haggai's prophecy in these two chapters, and no more. In verse 11, thus says Yahweh of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law. Now this, let's take verse 12, and then we'll ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. Now the Pharisees, by the time rabbinical Judaism got hold of the nation, they would not have only have said no. They would have snickered and mocked, of course not. Because those characters, when they walked the streets of Jerusalem or anywhere in the marketplace, they would take their long flowing robes and they hold it in tight because they dare not have their garment touch an unclean person, a peasant, but then they would be defiled. And so they took this to just a whole nother level, the wrong level, and the Jewish law is loaded with laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness, and you know, it's important, but is not to be abused. Today we have those in Christianity that abuse the word sovereignty, making God almost a tyrant. So it's easy to abuse things, and we all must guard against it. But the work on the physical temple was not enough. Remember again, they were disinterested. The prophets show up, stir the people into interest. They were thrilled, and they were going to meet with discouragements, yes. But that wasn't still enough. It was not enough that they resumed work on the temple. Their hearts was not keeping pace with the work. And that's what he's going to now start to deal with in this prophecy at this time. Again, they were becoming disheartened from other reasons. He'll get to that. Verse 12, where he talks about carrying the holy meat or something that's clean, the universal law. And so he's setting it up. He's saying, you can't catch cleanness, but you can catch uncleanness. It's a rule of life. A healthy person cannot stand next to a sick person and make them healthy. A sick person can stand next to a healthy person and make them sick. Fundamental laws. The lump is leavened by the leaven, but the lump cannot unleaven the leaven. Rules. Well, he's using this. This is going to be his canvas for his sermon to the people, verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So again, evil corrupts at a faster rate than righteousness will purify. and it's not right. I mean, it takes, you know, how many months does it take for a child to form in the womb? I'm not debating all the veritables. And how quickly can a human life be snuffed out? It's life. Paul said, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts morals. Cross-contamination is the outcome of sin, but Christ's cross of decontamination is the outcome of the cross of Christ. So we get it. We understand that. There, evil moves fast, but there is a solution in Christ. Well, that's not where he's going. That's just what we extracted from this. Verse 14, let's get to where he is going. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says Yahweh, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. So there's the punchline. Now he writes, as the Jewish writers, you know, they don't write the way we like writers to write, to follow the story, keep the chronology, they're all over the place. And you have to, again, start doing the detective work to figure out, okay, now I got it. And all of a sudden, it makes perfect sense. Anyway, their offerings. Remember when you might remember when we started the first chapter of Haggai, they laid the foundation of the temple, and then with a restraining order they stopped the work. But they also built the altar, and that's as far as they got. Well, they would use the altar, but they wouldn't do any much else. And it's questionable how often they use the altar. It doesn't seem as though that was even something they paid much attention to. But their offerings were not enough to make their hearts holy. And that's where the prophet is going. He's saying mere ritual will not be accepted by God because it doesn't make you acceptable to God. If all you have is the candles and the robes and the cathedrals and, you know, the whatever it is you think you're going through, you take communion and you put your offering in the box and you've been baptized, that in itself, those things are not enough if that's all you have. Saul, this is why I wanted to spend time on it. Anytime we bring up Saul, he is the epitome of the flesh, of the natural man, the carnal nature. It's just a rotten apple. Nothing likable about him. At least I don't find anything likable about him. But anyway, listen to Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can pray well and bring him to me. I mean, it just sounds, from the New Testament perspective, it sounds completely crazy. Look, find somebody who can pray, because I'm not praying. But if we can find, I can outsource my holiness. I can find somebody else to get to God for me. It was crazy. It's super crazy in the New Testament, but it was even crazy in the Old Testament. And so even though the people had been neglecting the temple, they had been possibly taking offerings, it wasn't enough. And the prophet is calling them out on this, saying that their disobedience polluted their sacrifices, and it's now getting interfering with the work on the place of worship. So the act of sacrificing cannot in itself make you right. There's more required of us. This is what Samuel said to Saul when Saul said, well, we can't wait for God's way of doing it. We can't wait for the man of God, the prophet Samuel. Let's do the sacrifices now. He was told to wait. He did not. 1 Samuel 15. So Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. How many Christians have taken this out of their Bible? Obedience is, if you call them to obedience, they're going to call you legalistic. They're going to call you something other than just, I'm just trying to obey my God. And I guess as a pastor, you try to uphold the things you preach. You administer the vows. You say, till death do you part. Do we mean it, or are we just playing this game? And then when someone wants to say, well, I don't want to be with them. I want to part with them. Well, I'm holding you to the vow. I'm not going to say, okay. And then the next person comes up and I say, till death do you part. But I don't mean it. If you stop liking the other one, go all your separate ways. And so I'm saying this repeatedly so that maybe you can start repeating it. And maybe we can get folks to, again, as Christians, understand there's an honor that belongs to pursuing righteousness. Life is painful both ways, but it's more painful to pursue the path of disobedience. And that is the life of Saul. The life of Saul is all about doing life the wrong way and having all the right things in the process. You know, Saul was so should he have been focused on as king? The interests of the people and protection from the Philistines. At that time, those were the nemesis of the Jew, the most outstanding one. But he was obsessed with David, his countryman. He was just determined to kill David. Never mind the Philistines. Never mind the interests of the people. In fact, he killed the priest trying to get to kill David. He was insane. He was a maniacal, a homicidal maniac. And so, to keep Christians from being like Saul in any degree, we say what Samuel said. Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings? It's better to obey, even when it's hard. God will bless you. Thank God there are many Christians that do obey. And I want to make it sound like we're all like that. We're not all like that. And those of us that fail, which all of us at some point, we work on it, I hope. Verse 15. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephods, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says Yahweh. Free will. God puts pressure on them for a reason. But they want to pretend that sin's not the issue, that it's something else. It couldn't be my sin. Oh, no. And God did not bless them materially, because they would not dedicate themselves spiritually. Very simple, but needing to be said. It's one of the most insistent Old Testament teachings that national adversity came because of national disobedience to the people of God. You cannot just apply this to other peoples, because the other peoples don't have what the Jews had, but it applies to them. And therefore, it is also upheld in the New Testament. And that's why Paul says, let a man examine himself to see whether he is in the faith. He says, many of you are sick and die because you're not doing the right thing before God. The thing is, the problem again is, there are those that are suffering sickness or financial issues or both at the same time, whatever combination of things that life throws at us, and they are repentant. They're clean with God on that. They're not hiding anything. And they're the ones that will feel guilty when they hear the pastor say these things. And they shouldn't, because they're fighting. But it's the ones that are pretending, the ones that pretend with themselves that their sin is somehow acceptable. Those are the ones that God says, we've got a problem here. And that's what Paul was trying to say. Well, Amos says the same thing in the fourth chapter. We don't have the time to go into it. We'll go to verse 18. He says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. This is not the first time, but the 15 years later that Haggai is now talking about. 3 months after the work had begun, this is where we now are. This is the glory and the mercy of God. He says, consider, think about this now. I mean, he's called them out on their sin, and now he's opening the door to make it right. God does not say, look at your sin. Now you're dead. You're doomed now. Walk away. He always holds it. That's what we learn from Judas, right? Right up to the end, he called Judas a friend, giving him that last opportunity, which really was not final there in the garden. It was not final until Judas jumped and hung himself. That finalized it. Judas did it, not God. Well, he's reminding them of laying the foundation. that was established by God 100 years ago. The prophet Isaiah said, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, he shall perform my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid'?" And that happened. And so the prophet is encouraging them. He said, "I know you're discouraged. You're discouraged by a lot of things. And you got sin you're not dealing with the right way." And so he addresses this with them. Verse 19, "Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you." Well, they were hoping for immediate blessings when they started work on the temple. And it didn't happen. They figured, "Oh, look at us. We're now compliant. Where are the blessings?" And the prophet says, go tell them, ask them, since they started building the temple, have they seen the blessings? No. So now the prophet says, okay, this is part two. You're still responding to the prophets. And they were. The people were responding to the prophets in spite of the struggles. And again, just because you take the first step back to God and he forgives and shows mercy doesn't mean a miracle is going to come the next moment, the next stroke. Evil's power is not always immediately broken in life. And I'll tell you, this Sunday we hope to have some Calvary Chapel magazine. Calvary Chapel has had a lot of problems over the years, but they've been fighting them. And there's no other group that I want to be with, though oftentimes I am frustrated by things, but this is who I am. This is where God has me. So when we started having some sowers of bad seed in the movement, they weren't reacting fast enough for me. I say that humbly. But I say it, I mean it. So I said to Tom Price, who does the paper, I said, we don't want any more magazines. We called him up, said, as long as you have Brian doing it. I did not call them directly. Jason called them, because I'm not going to call them. I'm kidding, but he did call them, because that's just the way it needed to work at the time. Well, anyway, we said, well, you've got problem people that you're holding up in the magazine, and we don't want that association with you. Well, they fixed it. So I sent them an email. Well, I got an email from Tom, who runs the magazine. Said, we fixed it, essentially. And I said, okay, well, how about sending me 3 of your latest copies? And so he sent me 3. And one of them was a particular article about a pastor, a Calvary pastor, who 13 years ago, his sons began to turn on him, badmouth him, got on the internet, wrote just blog after blog. They blogged him almost to death. Finally accused him of molesting or sexual perversity with the children. It was horrific things. Now, he is holding strong. I'm innocent. Men who know him were standing by him. His flock stood by him. Well, finally, the son that accused him, his story had holes in it, and it came out, and he took it all back. It never happened. This went on for 13 years. These struggles with these two boys, the ones who hate the hate on them. Well, the one that the older son, who hated him perhaps the most, his marriage broke up, and he calls his dad, and they reunite. It's a true story of the prodigal. Well, this is in the, I'm trying to get to it and finish my Haggai thing. I'm sorry. It's fragmented. But we've got 50 copies coming in. You can read the article for yourself. It is a touching story. And it is also a very, it's alarming. But you see the work of the Lord. Jesus said this person had been sick for 38 years. It's not always that God immediately swoops in and makes everything right. That's the point I'm making from Haggai. It's not always that when you do the right thing, God makes it right. He leaves it for whatever reasons he has. And we need these real-life stories from time to time to keep us on track, to nudge us back. And so the magazines will be free on the back table. And what would it have been if I says, yeah, well, I don't care if you've cleaned up your house. The friendship's over. That would have been, oh, man. Yeah, that would have been Christian love and mercy. God doesn't treat me that way, and I hope I don't treat others that way. So I'm delighted to say we've restored our relationship with them, and life is beautiful now. Okay, well, back to this. Where are we? So, verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, this is the same day as verse 10, so we're still in this last prophecy time. This is the last prophecy, the same time period. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. Now, Zerubbabel, he is the legal representative of the king. He's royalty. He's a prince. He's of the line of David and Nathaniel. And you'll find that when you get to the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. You say, well, how does he end up coming from the line of Solomon and Nathan? Well, he's probably at some point, Levirate laws is probably how he was adopted into one, but belonging to both. Anyway, it's a long story. I didn't mean to get into that much of it. But anyway, Zerubbabel, he is the representative of the throne of David in Jerusalem at this time. He is the point of contact for prophecy. He is the leader. He says in verse 22, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And we can read about that in Revelation, of course, where God gives more detail to this. This is in the midst of the times of the Gentiles. Daniel told the Jews that there would be the fourth Persian king, and that would start issuing in all these other problems. So we know Darius is the third king, so the Jews would have known that this moment was not yet upon them. Literally speaking, we know it is millennial. Verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will shake you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it is in that day, not in this day, not in his lifetime. This goes much further beyond him. For some mysterious reason, Zerubbabel is not mentioned in connection with the temple dedication, nor after this time. He either died or he retired from public ministry, but he is not mentioned again. Yet, so great was his influence because of God mentioning his name so many times. I know, I've been up here reading it, just in Haggai, that his name is attached to the second temple of God, just like Solomon's is to the first, and that is quite an honorable position. So the temple gets built, Ezra chapter 6. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Well, that's about it's a little over 4 years it took them from the time Haggai and Zechariah stirred them to build. It took them 4 years to finish the temple. And so I close with these words out of the scripture, because now he's shining the light on the prophets, God raising up the prophets, and so much of their work seems like it was so meaningless. Who got converted? I mean, who listened to Amos? Who listened to Hosea? Look what happened to the northern kingdom. And you can begin to say, well, what's the point? Well, the scripture, here's this book is an excellent example of God's word prevailing through his prophets. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. So he's saying, as Job said, how forceful are right words. Don't undervalue what you say in the spirit. Jeremiah 23, we all know this one. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It's force. to God's word. That's why Christians get killed. That's why. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we close with this one concerning this temple. We read it earlier, Revelation 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's where we are headed. That day is going to happen. It ain't here yet. Even if we were raptured right now, we'd have to wait for 1,007 years for it to happen. Let's pray. Now, Father, a lot of information in these little stories, a lot of people's lives moved, many of them in heaven right now where we are headed. We thank you for these lessons. May we make the most out of them, and may, Lord, you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.